Let us turn this morning to the Gospel of Matthew, and we are coming to chapter 4, and we're going to think of one verse out of this well-known narrative in the opening 11 or 12 verses of chapter 4 in Matthew, which records for us, of course, the temptation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And these are familiar verses to us, and indeed we have preached on the temptation of Christ in the past, and so we don't pretend to have any new things. But what I want to focus in on particularly this morning is the words of Christ that we have in verse number 4. This is the occasion when the tempter came to him and said, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." And Jesus' answer to the solicitation of the devil is, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Now, over the past number of Sunday mornings, we have been looking at the actual words of Christ. And we have emphasized, of course, that the words of Christ are of vital importance, of supreme importance. And indeed, if it is true that our faith is centered as Christians, if our faith is centered upon the words and the works of Christ, then the work of Christ is, of course, the supreme interest in our hearts, but also the words that Christ said, because the words that he said are explanatory, and they are words of life, and they are words that are meant to be understood, and meant to be appreciated, and meant to be applied by us. But we find that the words of Christ come in the context in which he is at the present when he speaks. And the context here, of course, is the temptation. And what is of particular interest in the words that we have in our text this morning, and this is really something that I do want to highlight particularly, and that is that these are the very first words, according to Matthew's Gospel, these are the first words of Jesus public ministry. We have been looking fairly recently at the closing words of Jesus' ministry in John's Gospel in chapter 12 and the significance of these final words. Whenever we hear of anyone's final words, they have a particular poignancy and a particular interest to us. What did he say? What was the last thing that he said? And so these words at the beginning, at the end of Christ's public ministry are of peculiar interest to us. And they are of interest to us particularly this morning because of the unusual circumstances in which the churches are worshipping in these times of closures. And we don't know how long it's going to last. And it is important for us to continue to hear the Word of God. The Word of God is important. And why I'm taking this particular text this morning is because the Word of God was obviously of vital, supreme, primary importance to Jesus Christ. The very first thing that he said in his public ministry is a reference to the Word of God. It is written, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Now, this is a statement. This is a reply, of course, to Satan. It is a rebuttal. It is a rejection of Satan's solicitation. But it is a statement. And it is a statement that is based on the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 8, at verse number 3. And we'll come back to that later on towards the end of the sermon. The Lord is testing Israel in the desert in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 8, and he is treating them in such a manner that they will recognize that the supply of their daily needs is from God, that they will trust in God, and that they will recognize that their well-being in life is not dependent upon their own efforts ultimately, and it's not simply dependent upon bread. It is to be understood by the people of Israel that they are dependent upon God, and there is more to life simply than the eating of physical bread. We'll come to that again in due course. Now, someone might say, but these are not the first words of Christ that are recorded in Matthew's Gospel, and that objection, of course, is accurate, because in chapter 3 at verse number 15, when Jesus came to John the Baptist for baptism, John resisted, and John said to him, I have need to be baptized of thee, and do you come to me? And at verse 15, Jesus says to John the Baptist, suffer it to be so now, allow it to be so now, for thus it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him, then he allowed him, and Jesus was baptized, as we know, by John the Baptist. So why do I say then that the words that we have in our text, in Matthew chapter 4 at verse 4, why do I say that these are the first words of Jesus' public ministry? And the answer is that before his baptism, Jesus had not entered into his public ministry. When our Lord was baptized, this was the point in which he publicly stepped forward and was numbered with the transgressors, and the moment in which he was baptized was the time when he received power for his public ministry. The Holy Spirit came upon him, not in order to regenerate him. He didn't need to be regenerated or born again or converted, but he did need the Holy Spirit to pursue the ministry that he was being called to fulfill. And at his baptism, he received that power. And the very first thing that Jesus does after his baptism is he is led into the Spirit, by the Spirit, into the wilderness in order to do something in the wilderness. And so what we have in the wilderness is the first act, indeed the first victory, of our Lord Jesus Christ over Satan and the kingdom of darkness, as he begins from the very beginning to enter into the defeat and into the casting out of the dark powers. And it's in that context that he is tempted, and it's in that context that he makes this first utterance recorded in the gospel. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And so that's the context, that's the general setting, and it's in that context that we want to look at these words of Christ, because we need to learn that even although we cannot gather together and have that fellowship and mutual encouragement just by seeing each other and shaking hands together, nonetheless, there are higher issues, and the word of God ultimately is not only what binds us together, it is for us the very bread of our life, the real life, the life of the soul, the life that is everlasting life, is nourished upon the bread of life. And it's in that context that we want to think of these great words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we look at these words, the first thing I want to emphasize is this record of the temptation or the testing. The word temptation in our language tends to have a sinister connotation. We tend to associate it with dark powers and disobediences and sin and so on and so on. And that is the way that we tend to think of this word temptation. But in the scriptures, in the original, in the Greek language, the word is a neutral word. It doesn't necessarily have the dark connotation that we very often associate with it. It can have that. But the word itself simply means a test. It means a time of trial. It means a period when we are, as it were, proved to be one thing or the other. It is in that neutral sense that we're going to understand the significance of the temptation of Christ. And I'm emphasizing that because even although he is being solicited and tempted to sin, the fact that he is tempted is not itself a sin. The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, for example, in chapter 10, you remember verse 13, reminding us as believers that there is no temptation that has overtaken us that we are not able to bear, but only such as is common to man. Everybody, in a sense, is tempted. And there's a sense in which God will not allow us to be tempted beyond that which we are able to withstand and endure. And indeed, he will always make the way of escape. He will give to us resources. And we're going to come back to that in the case of Christ later on. He gives resources. It's not just that he asks us to endure and to do the best we can. He actually supplies us with the weapons of our warfare by which we are able to overcome the temptation. And so the temptation of Christ is not a sin. If to be tempted was a sin, then we would have to conclude, of course, that Christ fell into sin, or that the fact of him being tempted was itself a sin. But that is not so. Hebrews chapter 4, you remember from verse 14 onwards, tells us that he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet he still remained without sin. He was without sin before he was tempted, he was without sin during the temptation, and he was without sin when the particular temptation indeed was over. And the temptation of Christ is not only not a sin, and it doesn't lead him to sin. It is actually an act of obedience. We are told here that he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Our Lord Jesus Christ received the Spirit at his baptism, and that Spirit empowered him, but that Spirit also led him. And the first thing that the Spirit did in the life of Christ was to lead him to go into the wilderness and to have a conflict with the devil. Indeed, in Mark's gospel, Mark doesn't go into the details of the temptation the way that both Matthew and Luke do in their gospels. But Mark has a particular thrusting word in Mark chapter 1 at verse number 12. He says that Jesus was thrust. The word is an impelled, forceful word. Jesus was constrained, indeed he was thrust into the wilderness by the Spirit in order to be tempted by the devil. Now there is no question whatsoever that being tempted can lead into sin, and we have to face that fact. And very often when we ourselves are falling into sin, we find that there has been some kind of temptation, some solicitation from someone or some circumstances, something that we happen to look at, something that we happen to see or hear. A set of circumstances have combined to get together to catch us at a moment, perhaps of weakness or thoughtlessness, carelessness, and we find ourselves indeed being led astray from the ways and the will of God. And so we have been tempted. And there's no question that when we look back on our lives and we see the ways that often we have disobeyed God, it is through some such pressure that has been laid upon us. Because a temptation can be a real pressure. There's no question that our Lord Jesus Christ here was under pressure. He was 40 days in the wilderness. He was hungry. And to be solicited to make bread would have been a kind of pressure, as we know, upon his real hungry humanity. But he did not yield to that pressure. And the fact is that even although he was tempted, and we are often tempted, we fall into sin. And it's not because the temptation itself has forced us to sin. It's because our nature agrees with the temptation. We look at something, we hear something, and we find that there is a congeniality in the solicitation and in the thing that is being offered to us. And so we want the pleasure of the moment or whatever it is. So temptation can lead us into sin, but it doesn't force us to sin. We always yield indeed voluntarily. Sin is a willful act. And even though there are times when we're overwhelmed by the desire for whatever the temptation suggests, nonetheless, it is always a willingness. There is a willingness always in our acts of sin. But not only is temptation a time very often for us when we are in fact led into sin, but also temptation can be a means of strengthening us, because when we resist a temptation, it equips us to resist other temptations in the future. And it indeed can bring blessings into our lives. When we stand against the world, the flesh and the devil, there is a joy in our heart, there is a resolution, and there is that strengthening that equips us for future endurances. We have examples of this. For example, James tells us in James chapter 1 at verse 12, blessed is the man who endures temptation. Because when he has endured, when the temptation is over, he will receive the crown of life, the crown of glory. There is a blessing that can come to us when we resist temptation and actually choose God's way rather than the way of the temptation. And you have the same principle way back in Genesis chapter 22, when God tested Abraham concerning his son, you remember, Isaac, his only son, the son of the promise. And he was tested as to whether he would obey God or obey the instincts of his heart. He was commanded to take his son to a certain mountain and offer him there as a burnt offering to God. And you know the story, and I don't need to go through the details. But the sequel is very interesting, because we know how Isaac was spared and how a ram was found and put into the place of Isaac, and it was offered up. And God's word to Abraham on that occasion was, because you have done this thing, because of this, in blessing I will bless you and I will make of you a great nation. So Abraham was reinforced, the promise was reiterated, and he went on his way rejoicing, and he went stronger because he had said yes to God rather than saying yes to his own natural feelings and his own natural understanding of the circumstances. When God spoke to Abraham and commanded him to get up in the morning and go to a certain place, we're told how Abraham obeyed. There was no hesitation. He prepared for the journey. He took Isaac and on they went to the place appointed. So the temptation of an individual, and for the, and the same applies to the temptation of Christ. It is a moment of truth. It is a moment of revelation. It's a moment in which we show what we really are like. And in this temptation experience in the wilderness, our Lord Jesus Christ is revealing himself to be the kind of man that God already knew that he was. But he is revealed. It's not a matter of what is he going to do? How is he going to fare in the face of these demonic temptations? The die is cast, the outcome is sure, and he is being revealed as one who is sinless and as one who depends as a man in the days of his flesh upon what is written in the scriptures. He has made his choice, and his choice is to say no to Satan's solicitation and to say yes to God's word. Very different from the choice that Adam made way back, you remember, in Genesis chapter 3, which we're going to be looking at actually in our studies in Romans chapter 5, where Adam listened to the voice of Satan. He listened to his wife Eve, and he disobeyed and laid aside the clear word of God. On the day that you eat of that particular tree, you shall die. And in the face of that direct command, Adam chose to do otherwise, and that is the great tragedy of Adam and of all his posterity. But we'll deal with that in Romans chapter 5 again this evening. So it's a moment of truth, it's a moment of choice, and always really a matter of very much the same issue. it always really revolves around whether we will put God first or put other considerations first. Put ourselves first, put our family first, or will we put God first? That is always really what temptation in this sense is all about. And that's what the temptation of Christ is all about. Because on each particular occasion that is mentioned, the three temptations, in each of them there is an ingredient in which Christ is being invited to look after himself and to put his self-gratification and his self-glory before the word and the will of God. And that is what he refuses to do, as we're going to see. So he always puts God first. And we should keep in mind too that our Lord Jesus Christ here is being tempted as a man. He is hungry. He has been in the wilderness 40 days. He is hungry for something to eat. He probably is looking emaciated. 40 days in the wilderness would bear its mark upon him. And he is in a somewhat weakened physical condition, it seems, in all probability. To say otherwise would be to deny the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is a man. He could grow weary. He was a man who could be thirsty. We know that. The woman at the well of Samaria got the shock of her life when this Jew asked her, please, could you give me something to drink? And he was going to drink it out of her cup. He was wearied with his journey. He was thirsty from his travels. And his humanity would grow wearisome under the burdens, not only of his earthly life, but the burdens and the mission laid upon him. So the resources that Christ resorts to on this occasion are the same resources that every Christian believer has at his or her disposal. And the resources are the Spirit of God and the Scriptures of God. Every Christian has received the Spirit in the same way as our Lord Jesus Christ received the Spirit. We receive the Spirit at our new birth, but we also receive the Holy Spirit for the ongoing life of our Christian faith, the service that we're to render, the sufferings perhaps that we are called upon to endure, our understanding of the Scripture. We need illumination. The Spirit is given to us as a resource from heaven whereby we can grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And our Lord Jesus Christ, he received the Spirit in order that he could pursue the ministry, the marvelous, miraculous signs that he did. He tells us himself that these were accomplished by the finger of God. If I, by the Spirit of God, cast out these demons, then by whom do your sons cast out demons? So he acknowledged that the Spirit was there to enable him, guiding him, and as a resource for his ministry that he must indeed pursue. We are told in the Epistle to the Hebrews that it was through the Holy Spirit that he offered himself as a living sacrifice to God. And also the Scriptures. He had the Word of God. And so this is the general context, of course, well known to us, in which we find these tremendous words. So let's come to the real issue of what this text is all about. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And the issue here is bread. And the issue is, in many ways, the most basic issue of all. It is the issue of nourishment for life. Basic need. We all need bread. And we need bread simply to maintain life and health. And that is the fundamental issue that is being presented to us here. Jesus is the Son of Man, a real man, as we've seen with the weaknesses and the limitations of the life of a man. He is also the Son of God. And he doesn't look like the Son of God. And it's very difficult for us to know exactly how much does the devil know as to who Jesus really is. The commentators differ. Some say that the tempter is really testing Jesus to find out if he is the Son of God. If you are the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread. Others are of the opinion that Satan knows who Jesus is. I'm of that opinion, actually, that I think that Satan does know who Jesus Christ is, and he is appealing to the weakened state of Christ's humanity. If you are really the Son of God, surely God would not allow his Son, of all people, to be in the condition in which you are finding yourself in the desert. Now, you just say the word, and you command stones, and they will become bread for you. And you can ease your hunger in a moment. And so all you have to do is give a command. Command these stones. Just say the word, and the stones will become bread. There is, I think, on the part of Satan here, a kind of recognition that Christ has been given extraordinary powers, and that he is indeed the Son of God manifest in the flesh, and that he has authority to command things to happen, and these things will come to pass. You remember, for example, later on in Matthew chapter 8, the Roman centurion who sent a delegation to Jesus to ask him to come and to heal his servant who was sick. And as Jesus was coming, the centurion sent another messenger to him, "Don't bother to come, just give the word and my servant will be healed." And the reason that the centurion gave that word to Christ was because he recognized that Christ had the authority. The command was all that was required, and it would happen because he himself, as a Roman soldier, he could give commands, and his commands carried power. He would tell a soldier to do this, he would tell another one to go there, and it would be done at the voice of his command. And he was recognizing that Christ too had that kind of inherent power. And I think that Satan here probably in some way has this idea that Jesus has this ability to command, and it is going to be done, and therefore command stones to become bread, and it will happen, and your hunger will be satisfied in a moment. But there's something that we need to remember about this particular suggestion by Satan, and it is that he doesn't seem to understand that the power that was given to Christ was not power given for his own gratification or his own safety. It was power given to him for his ministry. And there is no case in the whole of the gospel records, there is not one place where we find Jesus using his God-given power in order to ease his own comfort or to ease his own hunger in any way. Always we find that he was using his power through the Spirit for the benefit of others, the healing miracles, the way in which he would touch and it would be a matter of healing, the way in which he could perform signs and wonders, the turning of the water into wine, and the fish and the bread multiplied to feed thousands. And so always we find him using his ability, the undoubted ability that he did have. He used that ability for the benefit of others, not for himself, not even for his own security, for example. On the cross of Calvary, the question is sometimes asked, could Christ have come down from the cross? And the answer, of course, is yes. He tells us, in Matthew's Gospel it is actually, tells us that he could command more than 12 legions of angels, and they would come, and they would set him free, and there would be no such thing as a crucifixion. And we know that for him the crucifixion was an ordeal. He endured the cross. It wasn't easy to bear the curse of God for our sin in his own body on the tree. But he never used his God-given ability as a man, as the Messiah with a mission. He never used it for his own safety. He never used it for his own pleasure or gratification. And so here there is a rebuttal immediately. Man shall not live by bread alone. But Jesus is recognizing something here. He is recognizing that there is an evil and an unnatural suggestion in the temptation that Satan puts to him, for the simple reason that stones were never in God's creation purpose. Stones were never intended to become bread. To do such a thing would be to go against the very grain of God's creation. Now, there were times when Jesus could use his power in a miraculous way, and the crowd saw it. For example, the multiplication of the loaves and the fishes. But there is something natural and congruous and indeed continuous in a few loaves and fishes becoming a multitude of loaves and fishes. Because after all, fish come from other fish. And there's a sense in which bread, the yeast, the leaven, comes from other bread as well, you might say. And there are those continuities. And it's the same with water into wine. After all, what is wine? Wine is basically water. There is a sameness about water and wine. And so there is nothing strange in a sense. There is nothing, as it were, incongruous or against the order of nature in fish multiplied to more fish and bread to more bread or water into wine. Because if you're going to make wine, the first thing you need is water. And so there is this continuity and this agreement with God's purposes of creation. But to command stones to become bread, there is a sinister sinfulness in such a suggestion. And if, in fact, for the sake of the argument, Christ was to comply with this at that moment, it would be ruin for him. It would be ruin for us. He would become a sinner. And so our Lord Jesus Christ, it's not only that he would not do this, and he would not. It is that he could not. In the same way in Mark's Gospel, you remember, there was an occasion when Jesus went to his own home or his own town, and the people there refused to receive him. And we're told in Mark's Gospel, and Mark's Gospel is the only one that records this, he tells us that he could do no mighty miracle there. Now, what does that mean when it says he could not do it? It means, of course, that he would not, but it also means that he could not. It means that he could not under those circumstances. In order for Christ to perform his miracles, there has to be a kind of congruity. There has to be a confluence of circumstances and items, if you like, which coming together are, in a sense, made for each other, and they suit one another. And for Jesus to perform signs and wonders, despite the unbelief, when no one was going to believe him, despite the unbelief, that was something that he would not do. He could not do it under those circumstances. And there comes a time when Jesus did not speak because it would be wrong in the circumstances even to attempt to do so. And so in this wilderness temptation to turn stones into bread, there is something here that goes against the very grain of the purpose for which God has made the creation all around us. The creation is meant to be harmonious, each in its own place, and there are limits to each ingredient. Some parts simply don't go together with other parts. And to make stones into bread would be to go against the whole of God's purposes in creating the world in the first place. So this would be sin of a diabolical kind, a very, as it were, resisting God to his face and a refusal to comply with God's creation ordinances, where each part of creation plays its own particular role. Stones have their role in God's order of things, but they are not to play the role of bread. And so our Lord Jesus Christ here recognises that the basic issue is bread, but not bread in this particular kind of way. And this takes us to the final thing. Where the issue is bread, but the issue more than simply bread, is what does the Word of God say about bread? And this is where Jesus comes to the point at the very beginning, and he is setting the tone for the whole of his ministry. Right throughout his ministry, he continually resorts to the Scripture. He's always quoting Scripture. And even on the cross of Calvary, he is quoting Scripture. And even when he cries out with his loud cry, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit," that is a quotation from one of the Psalms. And so all along the line, from the beginning to the end, Scripture is on the tip of his tongue, because Scripture has been well embedded and memorized in his heart. So these first words of Jesus' public ministry, they set the tone for everything else that he says in his public ministry. And what do these words teach us? Well, they tell us something about man, and they tell us something about the word that God has given to man. Man is meant to live. Man is meant to live in a particular kind of way. And if you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 8, from which this particular quotation is taken, you'll find that God is reminding the people of Israel in the desert before they cross over. He's reminding them of how he has led them for the past 40 years or so. The whole of the book of Deuteronomy, as you know, is really a sermon, or it is a series of sermons preached by Moses before the people passed over into the promised land. And it is really a repetitiousness, where Moses is reminding the people of their journeys. He reminds them where they stopped and how long they stopped and where they went. And then he gives to them a reminder of the Ten Commandments and other laws that God had given to the people. And there are a number of events, in historical events, that Moses is reminding the people. And he's speaking about man in the wilderness and the way that God has supplied them with water from the rock, and their shoes did not wear out, and so on and so on. And he is reminding them of all these things in order that the people of Israel would learn that their life, their real life, the life that they're meant to live as man and woman, humanity, is not simply a matter of eating bread. Bread is necessary for the biological life of all animal life, and we fit into that category in that sense. But we are spiritual creatures. We're not simply animals. We're not the product of evolutionary changes over long periods of time. We are created in an instant. We are created unique. We are created, yes, from the dust of the ground, and that's our biology. But we are created with the breath of God himself in our nostrils. We are a living soul. And so when we think of what really are we as mankind, is it simply that we are, as it were, persons with a spiritual nature as well as a physical nature? I think that that is to place the emphasis in the wrong way. The Scripture emphasizes our physical reality. Of course it does. Man is made from the dust of the ground. But we are more spiritual than we are physical, in the sense that the real person, the ego, the me, the I am, is not a physical, but rather a spiritual reality. There's a great mystery of the soul and the spirit. The word, both in Hebrew and in the Greek languages, is interchangeable in many ways. The soul seems to be more related to the physical life. The spirit seems to be in our relationship to God, but there's an interchangeability. It means the real essential life that you and I are is not simply a biological machine that has feelings engendered through our nervous system and so on. It is that we are a real person made in God's image, meant to think like God, meant to be like God in many ways, and we live in a body that he has prepared for us. in the same way as our Lord Jesus Christ. He is a real man. But the real person of Christ is not his physical frame. That is, he takes to himself a true body. He became flesh. But he was the Son of God, a spiritual being, before he took flesh. The flesh of Christ, the humanity of Christ, is something that he became. But he was before he became flesh. And you and I, in reality, we are, in our essence, more spiritual soul. We are a soul. We are a spirit who dwell in a physical frame. For our time in this world, suited to our earthly existence. And for that we need bread. But there is a higher need. And every man, as far as I know, I've never yet met anybody who is totally spiritually dead. Everybody has a sense that there's more to life than simply biological existence. That's why people, they seek the occults, they seek mediums, they seek to know the future. That's why they invent religions. That's why they worship all kinds of different gods and goddesses, because they're trying to communicate, they're trying to satisfy the soul, because the soul of man cannot be satisfied simply with physical bread. And the tragedy of those who live only for physical gratification and physical senses, the tragedy is that they are actually denying themselves the reality of their true dignity. And they will never, ever, ever be totally satisfied, because man cannot live by earthly bread alone. We need something more, and that something more is the Word of God supplied for us. You remember the rich fool that we read about in Luke's Gospel. Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years, and God's comment on such an attitude and such actions as that man had lived out in his life was, the man's a fool, because his soul is going to be required of him that very night. And so here was a man who was seeking to satisfy his soul with earthly bread, and it can't be done. We are born dead in sins, to be sure, and apart from heavenly bread, we shall die dead and remain dead to God. Man cannot, it is impossible for man to be totally satisfied simply with earthly bread. And the Word of God is given, and on this I'm going to close, time is closing in on us. Man shall not live by bread alone. If he's not going to live by bread alone, what is he going to live by? He is going to live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That is the Scriptures. We've been looking at it in our Wednesday meetings lately. The Word of the Lord endures forever. The Word of the Lord is that word by which we are regenerated, by which we grow in grace. This word is given for life, that we might live. And Moses, in Deuteronomy, he puts that towards the end of Deuteronomy. Behold, I have set before you this day the way of life or the way of death. Choose life. Choose life. Live by God's word that you will not die. That's what Moses says in Deuteronomy. And that means that this word must be learned. How is it that Jesus in the wilderness is able to quote it? How does he know what is written? Because he's read it. He's memorized it. He's grown up with it. The Old and the New Testaments. As the psalmist puts it in Psalm 119 at verse 11, thy word I have hid in my heart. The word means treasured up, stored. Because you never know the rainy day. There may be times in life when we don't have access to the word. And there are going to come times in the existence of those who have neglected the word, when the opportunities for hearing the word of God will never come again. The day of opportunity comes and goes. The Scripture must be learned. It must be read. We must hear it. We must read it. We must meditate upon it. So that when there comes a time like a desert experience, when perhaps we don't have a copy of Scripture, perhaps when we are cut off from the church, when we can't go to church, and we can't go anywhere near anywhere where we find the Word of God. If we have that Word of God stored in our hearts, then we will not be bereft of a word in season. And oh, the tragedy of those who come at such times as we are experiencing at the present time, when churches are closed throughout the whole world, churches are closed. And there is no question that many people who would frequent churches will not tune in to the Word of God, because they don't go to church to hear the Word of God. And if they're not at church, they're not going to hear the Word of God. They're not going to read it, because that's not their priority. And so they're going to be ignorant of the Word of God. And death comes, and viruses come, and old age comes. And if we have not learned the Word of God, we are not going to have that Word springing up in our hearts, not out of the blue, as it were, but out of that rich storehouse which we have accumulated, as the psalmist, "Thy Word I've hid in my heart, so that when the evil day comes, we will have something to say to Satan, and we will have something to say to ourselves. The Word of God says." And Jesus' consolation on this occasion is that while he is hungry, ultimately he doesn't need all that much earthly bread, but he needs to be replenished and refreshed always by the Word of God. Now, our time has gone. There's one more comment that I want to make before we close, and it's this. It is more important for us that we hear God speaking to us than that he hears us speaking to him. Because what he says to us is far more important than what we say to him. And I'm emphasizing that because there are those who perhaps spend a lot of time in prayer, speaking to God, prayer giants, maybe. But they don't seem to spend so much time in the Word. And it is more important what God says to us than what we say to him. He loves to hear us. The Scripture makes it very clear, the prayer of the upright is his delight. But surely it is more important for us to hear what God the Lord will speak. And so, man shall not live by bread alone. And in these days of church closures where we can't see each other and we don't have access to those normal public means of grace, we still have the Word of God, and God will not allow us to starve. He has provided rich fare. And in the midst of temptations, he gives us the Spirit, and he gives us the Word, and that's what Jesus had, and that's what will never be taken away from us. May God bless his Word to us. Amen.